Good morning and welcome. It's Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Thanks to Pastor John Shank for that lesson in Joshua 2. You know, it's always difficult to figure out how you should break these lessons out. How much text is too much text? How much is not enough? But like Pastor Lukumsky said yesterday, we always manage to get the important bits out there. Well, joining us now is someone who we have not seen for a while, but has been very busy here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, and that's Professor Leo Sanchez. He's the director for the Center for Hispanic Studies here at the seminary. How are you, my friend? Feliz? Well, how do you say Advent in Spanish?
Feliz Adviento.
Feliz Adviento. I know Feliz Navidad, but that's still a couple of weeks away. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing fine.
Good to see you again. I see that. What does the Center for Hispanic Studies do here on the campus? Maybe the name is self-evident, but I'll ask anyway.
Oh, sure. No, it's always good to ask. The Center for Hispanic Studies. Yes, we've been around for 25 years now.
Really?
Wow. It used to be called the Hispanic Institute of Theology.
That's right.
And it ran out of the city of Chicago, Illinois, and always under the auspices of Concordia Seminary. And then it moved here to the campus some years ago now. So basically, you know, the heart of our mission is the formation of pastors and deaconesses in the Spanish language. So we're talking about first-generation immigrants to the United States. And besides that, we also tend to do a lot of research. We partner with various people to publish things concerning Hispanic Latino missions and issues in the Hispanic Latino world. And then we do our continuing ed kinds of things, you know, for those who have already graduated, they're out in the field. And so we offer continuing ed in Spanish and English, publications also in Spanish and English. So basically it's kind of a three-prong thing, you know.
Yeah, I wonder. You must have to deal with, as your colleague Dr. Jeff Gibbs would call it, a lot of presuppositions about the work you do. Well, for example, we hear about the Lutheran Church in parts of Africa. We hear about some of the house churches that are in China and other parts of the world. But I think when most people think about the Latin part of the globe, they think about the Roman Catholic Church. They don't associate people that are Spanish-speaking as a first language as being Lutherans.
Oh, absolutely. I would say that the term Lutheran might not mean anything to many people from Latin America unless they have come into contact with some communities of German immigrants.
Well, maybe Argentina, places
Argentina,
like that.
Paraguay, yeah. Brazil, yeah. You know. When we talk about the Lutheran Church, if anything, what might happen is people associate Luther with one of those guys who divided the church way back when.
Yeah. Well, we tend to think of them that way, too.
Well, I mean, one thing is to reform the church, and another thing is, you know, to create havoc, you know. But I do remember as a student in Panama, this must have been late elementary. Our elementary school goes through sixth grade, and then high school begins the next sixth. And I think it was probably early high school, I would say, late elementary, reading a book on history, you know, that was assigned for us talking about the Reformation, basically putting Luther together with Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys. And so I think that shows a little bit of perhaps a Spanish, as in Spain, Spanish traditional bias, you know, in terms of Catholicism as being the true religion and this kind of thing, you know. And so that kind of spilled into treatments of the Reformation. You know, they were rather brief. But you have to assume that people don't know what a Lutheran is, speaking of presuppositions, and you have to assume that if they have heard Luther, that it's not a positive image.
Yeah,
You know? So that's kind of what you're dealing with. And in terms of religious background, you're dealing with, yes, the historic presence of Catholicism, which does not necessarily mean that people go to church, you know? So there might be something about cultural Catholicism, but not always a commitment.
Well, the cultural Catholicism is what interests me, because it seems that, you know, unlike Americans, you know, much like Chinese restaurants, there's a church on almost every corner.
Mm-hmm.
And if my pastor makes me mad this week, well, maybe I'll go to the Presbyterian church next week. And then maybe a couple of years later, I might try something different. Maybe then, you know, I might sample churches. So there doesn't seem to be as much of a cultural identity with the type of faith that Americans have. But it seems to me in Central America, South America, the Latin parts of the world, that this Roman Catholicism is a part of the cultural identity. It's a commonality across diverse cultures that they all share.
And actually, what you could say, even if it's not cultural Catholicism, at least is a religious worldview.
Yeah.
You know, so you're not talking about, you know, North American, European agnosticism or atheism or secularism. You know, you don't have that kind of a worldview. So when we do theology in a Hispanic Latino context, we don't assume the same, you know, secularized vision. We assume that there is some kind of religious worldview.
Now, does that make that missions work harder or easier for you?
Well,
or is that an unfair question? It's all
no, it is. It is difficult, I think, at times, because the religious view might be theistic, you know. But you know, to talk about God in general is not the same as talking about a gracious Father, you know, who has shown His mercy to us in Christ and given us His promises. And so, you may have kind of a detached, somewhat unpredictable God who acts mostly as a harsh judge, you know, or nobody knows what he really is up to. It's kind of like the Deus Absconditus of Luther, you know. Nobody knows what the hidden God is up to, you know.
When someone that has a Hispanic Roman background decides to join maybe a Lutheran church or another church, how difficult is that as a decision? And what motivates someone to even consider coming out of that tradition and going into something that may be foreign or even hostile to, or perceived to be hostile to what they believe?
Well, I mean, I can speak to you from both personal experience and what I have heard from students coming from Catholicism. And I think part of it is, if we may put it this way, a discovery or rediscovery of the gospel, you know, kind of along the lines of Luther.
Okay. Good. Yeah.
So in other words, you have a lot of discourse or talk about the Christ who maybe suffers with us or is in solidarity with us, or the Christ whose example we follow, all of which has a place in even in Lutheranism. But you lose sight of Christ as gift, to use Luther's language, you know. The Christ who has given his life, who has taken upon himself our sins to redeem us from death, sin, and the power of the devil. So that kind of a picture, image of Christ as Savior, not simply as example, I think really kind of strikes a chord. I think also... the fact that people who come from a religious, Catholic, cultural background are used to tradition in the good sense of the word. In other words, the idea that the church has been around for a while, you know, that there are some things like maybe candles and albs and lectionaries and hymns and, you know, pews, you know, things that are familiar to them, and they see in Lutheran churches, or at least in some Lutheran churches. So I think those are elements of it. Law and gospel is something that students, as they reflect back on their conversion or their coming into the Lutheran church, speak of quite a bit, you know.
Well, there are traditions that are very strong. Well, today, for example, is the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe, which I know is a day of great interest
Yes,
for many in Central and South America.
Well, that's huge. You know, that's the she's often called the Empress of the Americas, yeah. Even though she is really, more, venerated most, I suppose, in Mexico.
Yeah,
you know, for historical reasons and so on. That's where the apparition of the Virgin of Guadalupe takes place. Also known as the Brown Virgin or La Morenita, which is significant in itself, you know, because I think sometimes when we see the Virgin of Guadalupe, the initial reaction might be to say, well, you know, that's virgin worship. And so, of course, you know, and if it's not, you know, we don't ask for the intercession of Mary and things like that, you know. So we tend to go at it from that perspective, which I think is helpful. The confessions do the same thing. They say, look, it's okay to venerate in the sense of seeing the saints as an example, you know, of a Christian life. And so we can see Mary that way. But I think, you know, we have to be aware that the symbol of the Virgin Guadalupe has other meanings too. You know, it's significant to go back to what you said before, cultural reasons. You know, so it's not only about religious stuff, but it's about culture. So the fact that the Virgin is brown, that's significant, because you're talking about Spanish conquistadors coming in, decimating the Aztec brown population, you know. Then you have a virgin who's brown. So all of a sudden, you know, whether she appeared or not, it's not important.
Yeah.
You know, it's not so much the historical thing, but the cultural significance of the sign. So all of a sudden, she signifies the idea that God is actually on the side of the brown people, that God is in solidarity with the brown people. So I think, you know, you have to understand how the symbol of Guadalupe functions for people who come to your church.
Yeah, well, and the mishandling of missions from 14th, 15th, 16th century adventurers, you know, we know that we have a bit of ground to make up from several centuries of problematic missions work.
Yeah,
and that doesn't make your job any easier either.
Yeah, no, for sure. I mean, people point that out all the time, and I think I think you have to meet people where they're at, right? I mean, every pastor and missionary that knows this. So yes, there may be presuppositions, but like, you might think, well, this is just your everyday Catholic person asking for the intercession of Mary, when in reality he should be asking for the intercession of Jesus. But maybe that's not what's in his mind. You know, maybe the person is thinking, you know, I like this solidarity of the brown virgin with the brown people. Well, then he's thinking about something else, and that's what attracts, you know. Like, you think of the taxi driver, you know, who never goes to church, but he has a tattoo of the Virgin of Guadalupe. Well, or a shirt, you know.
Yeah, or an icon on the dashboard.
Obviously, he's not thinking at the level of the religious all the time, but he's thinking that has some kind of meaning for him. Perhaps even as a minority person in a new land, you know, somebody who perhaps feels alone or so on, you know, that might be a helpful symbol. Now, the question then for, I think, Lutherans is, how do you use those signs or symbols as a step to bring Christ, you know, as a bridge? Rather than burning your bridge right away, you know.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Professor Leo Sanchez, our guest this morning, he serves as director for the Center for Hispanic Studies here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And let's go to the phones and talk with James. James, good morning.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
It's a very interesting topic you're talking about, or at least a talking about the culture and different religious perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
So is it proper Christ-like behavior to hold as the standard by which others are measured to kind of have a proper understanding of Scripture based on one's own cultural and religious perspective. Does that kind of sociocentrism hamper evangelism and unity to those outside of your particular religious and social circles? And I guess to put the question succinctly, like Roland would like me to do.
Oh no, I've never encouraged that.
What is sociocentrism, and as it relates to cultural and religious perspectives and evangelism, and what is the proper application of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 in regards to that? And I'll hang up and listen.
Ephesians 4?
Yeah, verses 13 through 16.
13 to 16. All right, James, thanks for the questions.
Thank you.
Well, let's see. I find a section from the Apology to the Augsburg Confession very helpful on this. It's Apology to the Augsburg Confession, or of the Augsburg Confession, the article that deals with the sacraments, the number and use of the sacraments. And there's a distinction there made between two kinds of signs, okay? Basically, what that means is you have signs that are not instituted or commanded by God. Let me give you an example of a sign that's not instituted or commanded by God. A crucifix. So in other words, nowhere in Scripture does it say that for you to be a Christian or to show your Christ-like behavior, that you must have a crucifix. Even though it's not a sign instituted or commanded by God to have in every place, it could serve to admonish or teach the common folk. All right? So that's one kind of sign. Then the other kind of sign is signs that are instituted by God and commanded by Him. So here's where the sacraments come in. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know. They are sure and certain signs of God's grace. They deliver the forgiveness of sins, no doubt about it. You know that, you know, God is there with His gifts. There are different signs of a religious nature, okay? Some of which can be antithetical to the gospel, and some of which could perhaps serve as a bridge. When I look at a sign like a crucifix, I see both potentially positive and negative aspects to it. Okay, so for example, in a Latino context, where a crucifix could often mean the Christ was always suffering for us, you know, well, that could lead to a problem because Christ is no longer the one who suffered already for us and took already upon Himself our sins to save us. But He's always sort of suffering for us. So it's almost like a misery loves company. Christ, you know, yeah, it's just suffering with us all the time, right? So a crucifix may not necessarily be a helpful sign, depending on the context, to bring someone to the certain sign, which is the gospel, okay? I see also a crucifix as potentially helpful, right? Because it can provide a bridge for you to talk about the gospel. You know, a crucifix in and of itself is not going to do it. You have to connect the sign with the proclamation of the clear gospel. So then you could say, well, let me tell you about that Christ who's hanging there. That's what He did for us. All right? I see the Virgin Guadalupe kind of in the same way. It could be really bad.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, if the sign works in such a way that it is antithetical to Christ, so in other words, I don't need Christ because I've got the Virgin, right?
Yeah.
Well, then that's a problem. It could be that the sign has really no use, that it cannot help you to talk about the gospel in a clear way. But there are cases, I would argue, where the Virgin Guadalupe, you know, could serve as a way to teach properly about the Virgin Mary in Scripture, and then move to talk about the Christ whom she asked us to listen to, right?
Yeah, well.
Listen to Him.
Yeah,
it's always a good thing.
And again, my presupposition is that there is a very strong devotion to Mary, especially in Latin and Hispanic Roman communities, and that's going to be a hard one to get over.
Oh, yeah,
when someone comes
to
Lutheran Church.
Yeah, and for the most part, now to bring this more to a practical level. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
For the most part, I would not actually encourage Lutheran congregations to put some kind of statue of the Virgin of Guadalupe outside, you know, some kind of a bait, right? Which I will have to say some churches do. I haven't heard of an LCMS church doing this.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want to use something like that as kind of a bait, because I don't think that actually takes seriously dealing with people. You know, what do they believe about this stuff, you know? At the same time, I think there is a place for teaching properly about Mary, and I think the Lutheran tradition does offer some thoughts on that, you know.
In your experience, would you say that there's an attitude in the Roman Church that the Hispanic people are their possession? That if Lutheran missionaries go into Hispanic areas, it's, I mean, I don't know that they care if you go into a Polish area, if you go into a non-denominational, whatever,
yeah,
you know, culturally diverse area, but for some reason it seems that that is a culture they see as being exclusive to them.
Oh, you mean the missionaries coming in?
Yeah.
Well, there's something we haven't talked much about today, and that is, I think, the increasing presence over the years of the American or U.S. Pentecostal churches in Latin America.
And the Mormon Church has got a significant presence.
And the Mormon Church, they have a significant presence, you know, because they have the whole Jesus came back to America thing.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know, and so this is a Jesus that you can relate to. And Jehovah Witnesses, too, have had a presence there for years.
Oh, sure, sure.
So you have a lot of this stuff going on. I think, though, with the Lutheran missionaries, you've had a number of different situations, you know. I think a challenge of churches that are churches of German immigrants, like Argentina, Brazil, Paraguay, and I say this with perhaps even Chile, which has some presence, Argentinian presence there. And I say this dearly and with much love, you know. But I think what it is that there is still kind of an ethnic identity that strongly tie to Lutheranism. So when people think Lutheran in a place like Argentina, even Brazil, they think German.
Wow.
You know,
so
that's difficult.
In a lot of ways, we are still wrestling with the earliest days of the church and the Hellenists and the indigenous.
Yeah, I mean, it is difficult, you know, because I don't know if I told you this, Roland, but when I was in Venezuela as a vicar, I was perusing books at a Catholic bookstore. A priest said to me, and so you are, I'm a Lutheran vicar here.
Yeah.
He goes, Latino and Lutheran? That's impossible.
That's right.
Right? It was almost like, that's not sociologically sound, you know. If you're Latino, you must be something else, because Lutheran is German.
Let me interrupt you for one moment, and we've got just about 45 seconds to the break, David, but I wanted to get your question in, then we'll pick it up on the other side. Go ahead.
Okay, I can get it in. I see a contradiction when I talk to Christians when they say they have a mediator, and I totally agree, that's Jesus, and but they ask people, will you pray for me? Now, if you have a mediator who is Jesus, why can't you go directly to him? Why would, that's the contradiction I see. Christians will ask other Christians to pray for them. So my question is, why is it so bad? Well, whoever, ask Mary or some other saint in heaven who's alive and part of the body of Christ to pray for me, just like other Christians on earth ask other Christians to pray for them.
That is an interesting question, David. Thank you for that. We will get to it right after we get back from this break. Again, don't forget, we're trying to put a roof on Faith Lutheran Church there in Velda City. You can do so by sending a contribution to 3000 Lucas and Hunt, 63121. Ask the Pastor continues in just a moment. Stick around. Good Good morning. Welcome back. It is Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The director of the Center for Hispanic Studies, Professor Leo Sanchez, is our guest this morning. You can find that center right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And as we went to the break, David called in with questions about intercessory prayer.
Yes.
And I think we ought to just jump right on that.
Yeah, well, you know, I think from a logical point of view, what David says makes sense. I mean, that is to say, if I ask for my brother or sister here on earth in the church militant to pray for me, before God through Christ the mediator, why couldn't I ask for the intercession of those saints who have gone before us, who are in the church triumphant, you might say?
Yeah.
They too may bring prayers to Christ on our behalf and so on. And, you know, Lutherans had sort of a kind of a simple answer for that, and that was basically that Scripture did not clearly teach that that one should ask for the intercession of those saints who have gone before us, you know. And so it's kind of left at the level of mystery. And because there's a hiddenness to that that we have no access to, we only say what has been clearly revealed to us. And that is, when you look at Scripture, there are a lot of instances where we're asked to intercede for our brothers and sisters here, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But no jump is made to ask for their intercession once they have gone to be with the Lord.
Well, as an example, yeah. when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, how'd that work out for him?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Don't do stuff like that.
Yeah, don't do stuff like that. That's kind of, you know, I think it's clear that you know, when someone is dead and gone and they are in the presence of Christ, you're not going to distract them.
Yeah.
You know, you're not going to get their attention off of Jesus.
Yeah, they're only looking at Christ.
Right.
Yeah,
exactly. But now the other side of that coin that David raised is why then do I go to you and I say, Leo, pray for me. I'm having a tough time. You know, in something that's going on in my life, and I would appreciate you praying on my behalf.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Why is that okay?
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think part of it has to do with what it means to be church and the body of Christ. And so part of the way that we manifest communion with one another is by being compassionate and merciful, and therefore taking on the crosses, the needs, you know, of others. And so we go, we go in prayer to the Lord as an act of, I think, mercy and compassion towards our brothers and sisters, you know. And so, you know, because we've been commanded to do that too, it's another way of putting it, you know. I mean,
yeah,
we're commanded to pray. We're also given a promise with that, which is that God hears our prayers. Now, he might not always answer the way we want him to, but he will know what is best for us, you know. Yeah.
Peter goes into the temple and heals the man and winds up being thrown in prison because of it. What does the church do?
Yeah.
Do they form a mob? Do they head down to City Hall with protest signs and placards? No, yeah. they come together in prayer.
Yeah.
And you know, I think if you finish that section of Acts and read through it, then...
Yeah, Luther
that's
has...
That's the only way Peter got out of prison.
Yeah. God listens and he will deliver. But you know, Luther has this wonderful reflection on the use, what he calls the use of the Lord's Supper, where we are in communion with Christ, but as a result of that, then we're also in communion with one another. So it's almost like you have two happy exchanges. The first exchange is, you know, Christ takes on your sins and he gives you his forgiveness, that's a happy exchange.
Yeah.
Then the second one is, though, between the saints. You know, so we give each other our sins, our needs, so that we may take care of that, you know. And so I think that's kind of a good way of looking at it. It's just part of being church. It is commanded by God, and there's a promise attached to prayer that he listens to his children. So I think that's neat.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's go back to the phones and talk with Larry. Good morning.
Good morning, Roland. good morning to your guest.
Good morning.
You know, in picking up with David's question, what about people that are incoherent, that they can't pray for themselves, that they're in a situation, they're in a hospital, or they're not mentally capable of saying a prayer? You know, I'm looking at that aspect. And I'm also looking at, you know, we talk about in the church setting the communion of saints, the body of believers. Praying for one another strengthens not only ourselves, but our faith. And Jesus says in Scripture, do these things in my name. And when he's talking about do these things in my name, he's also including prayer. Mm-hmm. So that's my comment.
Thank you, Larry.
Mm-hmm. All righty.
Good observation.
Yeah, so we in and of ourselves have no power to do anything for anybody. And therefore, our prayers are always in the name of Jesus, you know. That is the name that saves, you know. Even when we're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when we do anything, we do it really in the name of Jesus, yeah.
Well, when we pray, in a sense, Christ serves as our passport to come into the presence of the Father, because on my own, sinful being that I am, what happens to me if I come into the presence of God?
Right, yeah, you get zapped.
It's, I don't think he appreciates any sin in his presence whatsoever.
Yeah. And so Christ is a mirror to the Father's heart. And so in Christ and through Christ, God is no longer a judge who will not listen to my prayers, but he's a gracious father who listens to his children.
Abba,
know?
Father, who doesn't give the children a stone when they ask.
And it's interesting that that's the way Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father.
Yeah.
But it's also the way that in Romans 8, Paul speaks about Christians praying. They too cry out, Abba, Father. And how do they do it? In the Spirit of the Son, meaning the Holy Spirit, you know, is the one in whom or by whom anyone can really approach God, you know, in the Spirit through the intercession of Christ. So it's always that spirit of sonship, you know. We share with Christ that access to the Father, but it's always through him and in his name. And what was the first question? Like, people who cannot pray.
For themselves,
yeah. Now, this is helpful because in some ways, we have to recognize that even though prayer is a gift from God, no one is safe on the basis of his or her prayers. That is to say, prayers are, as Lutherans would say, acts of thanksgiving to God for his gifts. That person who struggles, who can't think, who cannot verbalize a prayer, which is also true of infants, often, you know, or people with disabilities, you know, doesn't matter. They are God's child through baptism, through his promises given to them. So salvation is not dependent on the ability of somebody to pray.
Yeah, and you bring to my memory the baptismal rite from the Lutheran service book, where the congregation answers on behalf of the child, which is, you know, we are praying, you know, we're bringing our supplications before God for this child.
Yeah. And so, in a sense, we don't baptize on the basis of whether the child will believe or not, or although certainly we hope and pray and trust that through his word, God will bring someone to faith, you know.
Yeah.
But we do it for the sake of the fact that Christ has commanded the church to do this baptism for all nations, and with that baptism comes being a child of God, you know, becoming a child of God. So I think when so prayer in a sense is a work. Prayer is a good work, is led by the Spirit, but it's always an act or thanksgiving, a response to God for his gifts. It's a command, it's something that we do, you know.
Yeah.
And so we're not saved by what we do, you know. Even if we are commanded to do something.
But we do what we do because we're saved.
That's good, you know.
Yeah.
So faith alone saves, would say Luther, but faith is never alone.
Right. Yeah.
It is always accompanied with prayer, good works, works of mercy, and so on. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones. Eddie, good morning. Pastor, grab your Bible there. It's Ephesians, a question about Ephesians. Go ahead.
Oh. Yes, thank you. Thank you again, gentlemen, for taking my call. I have a question on Ephesians chapter 4, the unity of the body of Christ. That would be verses 1 through verses 7. And I want to know this. I'm trying to, I've joined the church lately, and I was asked the question, what was the difference or to contrast these two things, these three things, God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Could you kind of talk about that and, tell me what the three functions are of those three things? And again, mm-hmm. on Ephesians chapter 4. Thank you.
All right. There you go. A question about the Trinity with 15 minutes left in the program. You can do it, but it's going to be tough. There's a lot to talk about.
I was just thinking that perhaps the term spirit is used in two different ways in Scripture. For example, in John 4, when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman, the Samaritans would associate God's presence with the mountain, whereas the Jews would associate God's presence with the temple, And Jesus says, God's spirit. So in other words, he cannot be tied to the temple or to the mountain because, God is not bound to space, but rather his approach in spirit and truth. And so, God is spirit in that context means something like God is not bound. God is not material. He's not bound to one place, because that's kind of the nature of God as distinct from his creation. So I think spirit could mean something like, God's own essence or being as distinct from creation. In that sense, the term spirit applies to all three persons, because, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they all come into contact with creation freely and out of love, not because they need creation to be God, But then there's another use of the term spirit, which is what you refer to, and that is Holy Spirit, and that is talking about one of the three persons of the Trinity. So even though you have God in general could be referred to as spirit in distinction from creation, the scriptures also talk about God as Father who sends his Son and the Son who then sends the Spirit to us. And that is talking then about the Holy Spirit. So in the Christian church, we talk about one God in three persons. So I think you were probably referring to two uses of the term spirit in Scripture. One to refer to God in general, which applies to all persons, and then one to refer specifically to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's one way of looking at it. And so when the Scriptures talk about our unity, the unity of the church, it often talks about that unity as a unity in Christ, because we are one in him, through him. It can talk about it as a unity in the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who brings us to Christ and makes us one in him. And in the Scriptures can even talk about the unity of the church in terms of the unity of Christ and his Father who sent him. Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 17 prays that they may be one, that the disciples may be one as the Father and I are one, So, of course, we're not one like God is one, because we get into a fight sometimes. you know, whereas Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a perfect unity and harmony.
Yeah.
And that's not true of us. But.
Well, when he prays for the church to be one, that seems to be an unanswered prayer to this point. Or is it? Or
well,
is it?
You know, the church is always one in Christ. That's the so-called invisible church,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
Always one in Christ throughout the world, throughout time. Even though visibly, you know, we working for that unity is kind of a daily task, in a sense, you know. But, yeah, I mean, the whole doctrine of the Trinity, you know, the easiest way for me to think about the Trinity is you have to remember that in the Scriptures you have the teaching that God is one, the Shema, Israel, the Lord is one. But then Jesus shows up, you know, and Jesus does all the things that only God can do. So now how do you bring together monotheism, the one God, and the confession of the Lordship of Christ? And that's something that the New Testament does in its own way. So
yeah.
Every time Jesus is ascribed a work that only Yahweh does in the Old Testament, the New Testament writers are telling you, hey, Jesus is God.
No.
So,
yeah,
for example, when he comes to judge the nations, you know, in the book of Matthew, well, who judges the nations in the Old Testament? Well, only God does that. Well, Jesus is God, you know. Or in Philippians. Philippians 2, the hymn there, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Well, let's see. What is the name above every name in the Old Testament? Hey, that's God.
Yeah.
And then it says that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Who deserves worship in the Old Testament? Oh, God. So the New Testament writers have a way of ascribing to Jesus divine status, you know. And the same, they do the same for the Holy Spirit. So it is a mystery, but we confess one God and at the same time one God who is three.
And then you compound that at this time of year, talking about God made flesh. How is it that the profane can contain the divine? This makes no sense. And this kind of leads us back to where we talked about Mary, and then there's all sorts of consequences from trying to figure that paradox out.
How can God be man and man be God, you know, when we talk about Christ? And you know what's interesting about this? That the Scriptures, they're not particularly interested in solving this mystery for you. What Scripture is interested...
And that's darn unpleasant,
that's,
isn't it?
Yeah, that's just, you know, it's not good for our reason, you know. We're rational beings. We like to have everything figured out.
Yeah.
But what the Scriptures do want to talk about is the purpose for this. And that is our salvation through Christ. The nations will be saved through Christ. And so, you know, we know God and who He is on the basis of what He has done for us. And... you know, the other questions about God's being, you know, they don't have to all be answered.
Well, you know, thousands of years and volumes have been written about that, and it still remains as much of a mystery. And that's, I think, one of the nice things about Lutheran theology, is we just leave that alone.
Yeah, and focus on the for us and for our salvation.
Yeah.
I think that's the neat part, you know.
And then, because we were talking about the Virgin of Guadalupe, well, how do you get a perfect sinless virgin? Well, now the parents have to be perfect and sinless. Right. And I think one of the things people misperceive about the phrase the Immaculate Conception is that it's not Mary and Jesus.
Yeah.
It's Mary in the womb of her mother and
from
where that comes from. And then you start working this back, and all of a sudden reason takes over. And
Because, you know, in other words, if Mary is to give birth to a holy child, shouldn't she be holy herself, you know?
Exactly.
So
yeah,
she couldn't be sinful. And so I think that's where reason kind of comes in and tries to figure everything out. What does this mean for Mary? When in reality, when you look at Luke 1:35, which talks about how the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. The holiness there that he's talking about is the holiness of the child. The text is not talking about the holiness of Mary. The text is not concerned with the holiness of Mary. What this means for Mary is concerned for us and for our salvation. It is about the holiness of the child.
Since we've stumbled upon the nativity here in our conversation, probably good to bring up something we talked about a couple of years ago, which is, help me with the pronunciation.
Oh, yeah, posadas.
Posadas, yeah.
Las posadas. That comes from the word posada, means inn, looking for the inn, that place to stay. It's a reenactment, a liturgical reenactment of Mary and Joseph looking for a place, an inn, for Jesus. And so we're going to meet on Monday at 6 p.m. this coming Monday in the Chapel of Concordia Seminary, I believe.
17th, I believe, right?
17th.
Yeah.
And it's going to be a procession. And so we're going to go and knock on homes and hopefully get a, from the innkeepers, get a welcoming response to the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
Usually we go to Dr. Meyer's house, where the seminary community, Dr. Meyer is the president of Concordia Seminary, and we see him reject the Messiah. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, you're going to get a letter in your paycheck this week.
Because, you know, that's the point. You go to different homes, the Messiah gets turned down, gets rejected, until you get to the final house where he is welcome, he's recognized as the Messiah, as God's salvation, and we have a big piñata, kids are invited. You know, and we get the toys and the candy from the piñata. So, and we'll have Mexican pastries, too.
That sounds like a lot of fun.
Yeah, come by.
Well, you have to be careful when you say Mexican pastries, because now that Costco is selling churros, that's our paradigm.
Oh, that's right. No, this would be different things. We'll put churros in there.
Yeah, we'll look forward to that. And that's Monday at what time again?
That's Monday at 6 p.m.
And all are welcome?
All are welcome. Bring kids, too. Kids love this stuff. This has become kind of a tradition at the seminary. Yeah.
Let's take one more call here. We've got about 3 minutes left. Jan, it's going to be compressed, but you can do it.
Oh, thank you, Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I got into it with a coworker who's Seventh-day Adventist, and I'm looking at Matthew 15:3. Which says, Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? I was talking about this passage with respect to how, you know, how Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man and not the other way around. Mm-hmm. And that got me thinking about how cultural paradigms sometimes sacrifice the command of God. And I just like your thoughts.
Mary, hang on, Jen. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, I think here's the difference between bad tradition and good tradition. I mean, you know, good tradition is simply, you know, a way to talk about the commands of God and to talk about the promises of God in fresh ways while remaining faithful to Scripture. Then you have bad tradition, where something is commanded above and beyond what God has commanded. You know, and so Luther will get really mad at people coming up with new commandments and more things to do, because what Luther used to say was, listen, you've been given already God's commandments, you know. There are the Ten Commandments. And if you would just do those, you have plenty to do. You don't have more time. You know, you run out of time for more things to do. So just stick to those.
Jesus wouldn't have come if that were even possible.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. You know, so, and that's why I tell people, you know, is look at your own vocations and the things that God has given you to do already. Don't be looking for more stuff to do. That'll give you plenty. And in fact, I think with the Sabbath, it's also a good reminder, because I think, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In him, we find God's rest, both now and eternally. And so it is good to remind ourselves of God's command to rest also, and to rest in Christ. And this is why, you know, we hear his word. This is why we're fed with his sacraments. And also why, once in a while, we also take a break, all right? Luther would say, you need to take a break, because that way you show that you're not God, you know? God works all the time, but we are his creatures, and so we work too, but we have limits, and we acknowledge those. And acknowledging our limits as creatures is in itself an act of worship.
Right. You know, and I don't know about this, but I was thinking God didn't stop because he was tired. He stopped because he was done.
There you go. Thanks for the call, Jen. Have a great day. Professor Leo Sanchez, director for the Center for Hispanic Studies here on the campus of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. All the best, my friend.
Thank you, sir.
And we will talk again soon. Up next, live Advent worship from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. Stand by.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.